This morning, please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, or maybe you've got the text committed to memory, verse 14. We'll be there again. The title of this morning's message is Taking Up and Carrying the Cross. Our Father and our God, this morning I ask that as we have just sung about the glories of clinging to the cross, of trusting in the cross, you have called us who have come to that cross to take up the cross, that cross by which we are to be crucified to the world, and the world is to be crucified to us. And we are, Lord, to walk as you walked. Help us, Lord, this morning. Help us to understand that. Help us, Lord, to more and understand it, to actually live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 6 and verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, it is one thing to get people to come to the cross. It's quite another thing to get them on the cross. Those two things are different, but in true salvation, they always go together. I almost entitled this message, Getting on the Cross, but I just didn't feel as a title that just had quite the right sound to it. But that's really the burden of the message this morning. It's not enough to mentally acknowledge the message of the cross. Jesus himself said to his disciples in Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, And what he's about to say is not the way to build a crowd. And in fact, Jesus had a tendency when he got a large crowd to come off with some of his hard sayings and whittle the crowd down. It was not about trying to pack a church or pack a meeting with numbers. And we've got this great multitude that's following him. And they were following him because they'd seen the miracles. They'd heard his teaching, especially the miracles. And they're fascinated. Remember in the scripture reading this morning, they marveled that no one spoke with authority like Jesus did. He said he didn't speak like the scribes and Pharisees, but he spoke with authority. And many of you know that when the scribes and Pharisees spoke, they were always quoting Rabbi so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so, and well, Rabbi so-and-so said, and they were quoting the Talmud, and this and that. Jesus just said, I say to you. And he began not to contradict the scriptures. He never did that, but he began to perfectly expound the scriptures without all the traditional stuff that they had added. And he spoke with an authority. It was not an authority based on tradition, but it was an authority that came from the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And people marveled at this. They were tired of the dead religion of the day. And this had life to it. Add to that the miracles. And this great multitude were following him. So he turns to this crowd and he says, If anyone comes to me, that means anyone without exception, and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's enough to stop a crowd in their tracks. He goes on in verse 27 to say, And whoever does not bear his cross, doesn't say who does not believe in the cross, who does not come to the cross. Of course, they didn't understand the cross yet because he hadn't died on the cross yet. They knew what a cross was, but they didn't quite understand where this was going to fit in. But he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost? And he goes on to use another illustration of a man who would go and wage war. He should sit down first and figure out if he's got enough of an army to defeat the coming king. And if not, then he should ask for terms of peace before he winds up getting slaughtered. And he closes that by saying, So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say if you don't forsake all that you have, you just won't be a very good disciple. He doesn't say you'll be a second-class disciple. He says, you cannot be my disciple. Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is the passage where Peter made his great confession. Remember, Jesus asked, Who do men say I am? And the disciples said, Well, some say this, some say that. And he said, Well, who do you say I am? And Peter pipes right up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And upon this rock I'm going to build my church," and so on and so forth. And he then begins to explain to them that the way in which this kingdom was going to come was through a cross. And Peter says, no, you got that all wrong. We're not doing it that way. And he says, now I'm now picking up here in verse 23, "But he turned to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of man.'" Talk about having a bad moment. Peter just went from being, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," to Satan in about 3 minutes of time. I'm sure Peter was saying, "Can't we just back this up a little bit? Can I retract that and we just go back to, 'Blessed are you, Simon?'" He goes from, "Blessed are you, Simon," to Satan. And what was the thing that, if I can say it, triggered the holy indignation of the Son of God against Peter? It was the fact that Peter opposed the way of the cross. He said, "That's not the way to bring in a kingdom. If you want to establish a kingdom, we're all for it. We believe you are the Messiah, you are the Lord's Christ, you are the anointed, you've done miracles that no one else can do, but this is not the way to do it." And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, now wait, Peter, you're a little mistake." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't get much stronger than that. Notice what he says in verse 24, right after he says that. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone does not come after me, deny himself.'" Now that word deny is the same word that was used when Peter denied the Lord. It means to disown, disavow. It doesn't just mean do away with having a few things. It means to disown yourself. You repudiate yourself. "If anyone does not come after me, repudiate himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So now, last week we looked at the first part of Galatians 6 and verse 14. "And but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." We looked at what it meant to boast in the cross of Christ. This week, what does it mean? We want to look at what does it mean for the world to be crucified to me and I to the world. This is the inevitable accompanying fruit of all true coming to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's important to understand. You can't just take half of verse 14 and say, "I glory in the cross," and stop there. The first part of this verse, "But God forbid that I should glory in the boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," naturally divided into three parts. I'm not going to review all that. I'll just give you the heads. We looked at the person of Jesus Christ in whom we boast. We boast in a person. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just a cross. Secondly, we saw that it was the cross of Christ that we boast and we glory in, and that we gloried in its shame, its substitution, and its saving power. The cross is all of those things. That's the old rugged cross that we cling to. The cross of shame, the cross of substitution, and of saving power. And then we looked lastly at what it is to boast in the cross. We talked about self-abasement, loving preoccupation, and I believe I touched on the fact that it's emotional in nature. And when I say emotional, it's a whole-souled boasting in the cross. It's not just something that we confess out of a book. We may start there, but it engages the heart. Now, I want this morning, God helping me, to open this portion of the Word of God by considering the life-changing implications found in our text. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You will always find these things together in any true disciple of Jesus Christ. very well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon said this,
"Wherever there is Christ's cross, there are also two other crosses. On either side, there is the one and Jesus in the midst. Two thieves are crucified with Christ, and Paul tells us their names in this case. The world, that's thief number one, is crucified to me, and self to the world. Both crucified when Christ's cross appears and is believed in."
And you see what he's saying? That where Christ is truly trusted in, there are two thieves, there are two scoundrels. There's the world and ourself, both of which are crucified along with him. And so I want to consider, God willing, this morning, the second part of this text under three separate headings. First thing, we want to ask the question, what does the word crucified mean as applied to us? And secondly, what is meant by the world being crucified to us? And thirdly, what is meant by our being crucified to the world? So first, we want to look in general, what does it mean to be crucified as it's applied to us? We know what it means as applied to Jesus, but what does it mean as applied to us in the world in general terms? And they specifically, we want to look at what does it mean when we say the world is crucified to us and then that we are crucified to the world. First, what is meant by the word crucified when it is applied to us? Or the elements, you could put it this way, the elements that are common to both uses of the word crucifixion of this text, the world to us and us to the world. First, we need to understand it is the death of detachment and separation. When a person dies, they are no longer in the realm of the living. We see them no more. We don't speak with them anymore. All contact is gone, and any attempt to make contact with those who are dead is considered an abomination. They are in physical death. It is both absolute and it is involuntary. When a person dies and the funeral is held, everyone realizes that they will never be physically seen or heard from again in this life. Death is final and it is irreversible and it is a separation. It is also involuntary. Those at the funeral may weep and mourn, but all the tears of grief cannot bring the person back again. Now, we all understand that, but that's what it means when it means someone has died. Secondly, it's a death of unresponsiveness. The most obvious characteristic of a dead person is that they do not respond to stimuli. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, that's how they determine if someone is dead. They have a series of stimuli. If the person is not responsive to any of those, they come to the conclusion the person is dead, and the doctor or medical examiner, whoever it is, will pronounce the person dead. You could go into a funeral home and have a person laid out dead and put a nice sizzling hamburger next to them, and they're not going to pop up and eat the hamburger. And that person may have loved hamburgers when they were alive, but when they're dead, they are absolutely unresponsive to anything. But secondly, it's also the death of reciprocal shame. Now, Paul was careful not to say, "I have died to the world, but the world has been crucified to me." And he wasn't just using a synonym. He could have said, "I have died to the world, and the world has died to me." He used that kind of language back in Romans chapter 6. If you are in Christ, you have died. You have died to sin. You have died to everything else. If you are in Christ, you have died with him, you have been risen with him. But here he specifically takes the word crucified. It's not simply a synonym that he was using in order to make his writing somehow more interesting. If you're a writer, you try not to use the same word too much. You look for synonyms. It just looks too repetitive. You're using the same word over and over and over and over again. You want to put some variety in your writings. That's just a normal principle of writing. That's not what Paul was doing here. This was no accidental or natural death. Rather, it was a deliberate execution. Crucifixion to the Romans, now we saw this last week, was for slaves, robbers, assassins, and the like. Almost never was a Roman citizen crucified. It was the most vile form of death that was known at the time, and we are not citizens of this world, and it is only fitting that, like our Lord, we should be made of no reputation and we should be among those of whom this world is not worthy. We saw last week that crucifixion was not only abhorrent to the Jew, but also to the Romans. And I quoted from that one Roman philosopher, Cicero, that said, "Let the name of the cross be far from any Roman citizen." The very name, the cross, had become a common reproach for over 100 years before this was written. And of course, today, we know it is, for most people, just a trinket. It has lost that sense of reproach. But when Paul says that we were crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us, it's the death of detachment, divorce, and separation. It is a death of reciprocal shame. And it is also a death, however, that is bound up in Jesus Christ. And that's important. It's not simply a death. When we die to the world, we do not do so by some kind of esoteric or ascetic monasticism where we just decide we're going to be like Stoics. We're going to live a very austere life. But rather by becoming increasingly attached to and bound up in the life of Jesus Christ, we are drawn away from the things of the world. So it's almost, now sometimes it's work, but often it's a natural drawing. I remember when I got saved, I used to love the world's rock music. I listened to it all. This is back in 1969. And when I got saved, I just stopped listening to that stuff. I started listening to Christian music. No one told me I had to do it. No religious person came along and laid a religious guilt trip on me. You can't listen to that anymore. That's devil's music. I lost interest in it. I wanted to hear about my Savior being sung. That's what I became interested in. And it's interesting. I can probably tell you, if you mention any of the songs from 60 to 69, I probably know it. Once you get into 70s and 80s, I know very little about the music, unless I happen to have heard it somewhere. Just had no interest in the world's music. It was a death to something that was bound up not by putting it away necessarily, but by being bound up in Christ. So that the world and its attractions, both legitimate and illegitimate, begin to lose their appeal. That's the point I'm trying to make. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul put it this way. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul didn't go around saying, "Oh, I got to give up this. Oh, I got to give up that. This is so hard. You know, pity me." No, he was just so caught up in Jesus Christ. He says it this way. He says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." It's not, now he didn't mean he ceased to live as a person, but he's just saying, everything in me is bound up in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, I referred to earlier, he puts it this way, Romans 6 and beginning of verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." In other words, we've died to everything we were, and now we walk in newness of life. We have new desires, new interests, new passions, new perspectives. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man," that is what we were, "was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." You see, when you and I were saved, more happened than simply a change of mind and a positional change of status. Now, those things did happen. We went from positionally from being children of wrath to being children of God. we did have a change of mind, but something much deeper happened, and Paul opens up Romans 6 by asking, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? To which he answers, certainly not. How shall we have died to sin any longer live in it? In other words, if genuinely have been saved, you've got a whole new set of desires. Now, that doesn't mean that the old desires never crop up and you have to wrestle with them. Remember, after Romans 6 comes Romans chapter 7. Paul did have that experience. When I would do good, evil is present. But he's saying in terms of a basic tenor of life, there is this following after Christ. There's a radical change. The work that God does for us, justification, in the work that God does in us, sanctification, are so connected and so related that you can never find one without the other. God never changes the heart without the cross, and he never applies the cross without changing the heart. That's the whole point of Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, that the new covenant is not like the old. In the new covenant, hearts would be changed. All that we have in the Christian life is in vital union with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, as far as I'm concerned, this world has no responsiveness nor attachment to my soul because I belong to Christ, who has bought me with his blood. Now, that's why he uses the word crucified in here. It was a death of detachment. It was a death of reciprocal shame. It was a death that was bound up in union with Jesus Christ to the world. Now, we move from that to begin to look in the second place at what did Paul mean when he talked about the world being crucified to us. First thing, we need to look at what is meant by the word world. He's not talking about the physical planet. The apostle did not despise the environment. He didn't hate trees. He didn't hate birds and fish and things of that nature. Landscape, mountains, oceans, etc. To despise these things or to deliberately mistreat them is not a sign of spirituality, but a sign of wickedness. What does the book of Proverbs say? Even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, but the righteous regards the life of his animal. A righteous person will love the creation of God. When God created Adam, he gave him a charge to subdue and cultivate the earth, not to strip and destroy it. And even when unconverted, creature-worshipping environmentalists say that the problem with the environment is man, they are in that sense absolutely right. What has messed up the environment in this world is man, because men as sinners misuse the creation of God. And the whole environment was changed when Adam fell. And we've gone through that before. I don't need to go through that again. And, however, that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul's not talking about the physical world. He's talking about the spiritual realm of the influence of the world. He's talking about the world system, the world philosophy. Now, what is meant by the world is that system of thought and religion that comes from the unrenewed and disinherited sons of Adam. Listen to the apostolic testimony about the world. John chapter 2 and verse 15 through 17. This is what John says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is in him. For all that is in the world... Now, he's going to define what those things are we're not to love. He's not saying you're not to love a beautiful landscape. That's not his point. We're not to love the system of the world. We're not to covet the things of the world. And he goes on to say, for all that is in the world, that is, these are the things that we are not to love. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it,
But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now he says three things there. He talks about the flesh. He talks the lust of the flesh. That is the desire to maximize my comfort and my ease in every department of life. The lust of the eyes, the desire for seeing new things, the desire for getting more things, simply enjoying what we can see. And then thirdly, the pride of life. The word here for pride is the same word that James uses when he talks about people boasting in their arrogance and their pride about tomorrow. And he's saying the whole world system is based on what we can get now, what we can get in this life, what we can see, what we can enjoy, and lifting up ourselves in pride and feeling good about ourselves. How often do we hear that even in common speech? People talk about feeling good about themselves, the whole self-esteem movement, everything else. That's all the world system. The world system is everything that opposes Jesus Christ and everything that takes God's creation and uses it for its own ends. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. For they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them." So the whole, when it talks about the world, it's talking about this world system that's under the control of Satan. It talks about the whole world later on in John, lying under the sway of the wicked one. That's what it means when he says the world has been crucified to us. That entire system of ungodliness that controls this world, behind which is the devil himself, the prince and the power of the air. But secondly, what is meant specifically by "the world has been crucified to me"? Well, there are several things here we want to look at. Number one, when I say, when Paul said, "the world has been crucified to me," the first thing that means is I begin to view the world the way God views it. It means, in short, that I view the world as an executed felon, a corpse that was despicable when it's alive, but now it's decaying on a cross, naked, despised, and condemned. That's the way we're to view the world. We are not to treasure this world system. We're not to invest ourselves in this world system. We are to view it as a crucified felon. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And if you've got the Spirit of God in you, that's the way you view, that's the way you view the world, if you're walking right. Remember the words of Jesus, and they were given in a context of addressing the love of money and the love of the world in the Pharisees. We read in Luke chapter 16, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money," that's just another way of saying they were lovers of this world. They loved what they could get now. Remember, he said in another place, they loved the esteem of men, the greetings in the marketplace, the authority they had, and they were also lovers of money, they were lovers of position, they were lovers of power. It all goes together. And he says to these who were lovers of money, as they heard these things, they derided them. They derided him. Now in verse 15 of Luke 16, Jesus says this, "And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" And we need to understand that this world, with all of its glory, with all of its pomp, is an abomination in the sight of God. And we ought to thank God for every legitimate thing we have, but we are not to love the things of this world, and we are not to love this world. In fact, we are to view this world system as that which is an abomination to God. But secondly, not only do I view the world as God views it, but secondly, I do not seek its approval. Shall we seek the approval of the world that crucified
our Savior? Now, to this I say, let them call me antiquated, narrow, unlearned. Even in the church today, we've got those who are given over to shallowness and pragmatic preaching, what I call a dumbed-down Christianity, who would say of us, as they said of Spurgeon, and I quote, they said, "Your old-fashioned Puritanism is nearly dead. Ere long it will be utterly extinct." I don't know who made that statement, but the Puritans are still around. That person's long gone, and their memory is still around. To which I respond, as he did, "But we preach Christ in Him crucified, the same old doctrines as the apostles preach." Folks, the gospel hasn't changed. And we should never allow the world in any way to define what we preach or the way in which we preach it. Now, an unlearned ministry, to be sure, is contrary to apostolic tradition and rarely glorifies God. Paul said to Timothy, "Study to show yourself a workman approved unto God." He didn't say be lazy. However, the Scriptures make it plain, and the Scriptures also make it plain, that only faithful and able men are to be put into the ministry. But we should not let the world dictate what that means. Personally, I value the theological training that I have received under learned men, both in systematic theology and pastoral theology via tape. And I trust to some degree you people are beneficiaries of what God has sown into my life. Without that, I would feel even less fit to preach. But whatever value I put on formal theological training, diligent training, both for myself and others, it is because I value the souls of men, and I don't give a whit for the title of the world. In fact, many of the seminaries in this world, rather than being guardians of the truth, have become seedbeds of heresy and error. There are many seminaries that once started out good, and today they're just hotbeds of apostasy. And so we're not to seek, the idiots are still turning out degrees that are accepted by the world. So my point is, not to despise education, I just said that, but we are not to seek the approval of the world. Let them call us what they will. We only have one person that we desire to please, and that is the Lord God Himself. But not only do I not seek the world's approval, I don't seek or value its wisdom. Sometimes the world's philosophy is right. It's like a broken clock. You know, a broken clock is right twice a day. Well, now that used to be very true. Now today, with digital clocks, if a digital clock is broken, it's never not right at all. It just does nothing. It's blank. But that clock in the back there, if that clock were broken, it would be right twice a day. And that's kind of the way I view the world's wisdom. The best of the world's wisdom does not know God, it rejects Christ, and it pours contempt on the cross. I'll guarantee if I took 1,000 of the world's greatest leaders and philosophers and learned men, that is men with doctoral degrees, and gathered them from the best universities, from the disciplines of psychology, philosophy, education, art, music, biology, and we took an opinion poll on the major issues, liberal politics, law and order, the economy, abortion, homosexuality, I'm sure you'd have a somewhat of a divergence of opinion on those things. But I will guarantee you that if you put forth this statement for an opinion, that is that all men are deserving of condemnation and there is but one gospel and one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Today is the world's only remedy for salvation. I venture to say that you'd get 100% resounding rejection of that. All the other issues, there'd be this opinion or that opinion, but when it comes to this, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the absolute necessity of the cross of Christ for salvation, you're going to get 100% rejection in the world. And the only way you'd get someone in that group that would agree with the statement is if one of those men happened to be a believer. But outside of that, you'd get 100% rejection. Folks, we're not to seek the world's wisdom. You know, I can go to a reprobate to have my car fixed or to learn to program a computer, but shall I go to someone who is ungodly to learn how to live life and how to live a life that's pleasing to God or just live a life that's healthy? The answer is certainly no. And of course, we look at the disciplines of psychology and they're trying to answer all the same questions the Bible answers, but they're answering from the perspective that God does not exist or that God is irrelevant. And I'm not here to throw stones at those things. I'm just saying that if the world has been crucified to us, then all of that is gone as far as I'm concerned. We don't go there for our wisdom. We go to the Word of God for our wisdom. That's what sola scriptura means. Sola scriptura does not mean we go take the world's psychology, the world's anthropology, the world's philosophies, and try and find things in there that seem to agree with the Bible, stick Bible verses on it, and see. That's not what it means. Sola scriptura means my entire authority is in the Word of God alone. Therefore, what does the psalmist say in the beginning of the book of Psalms about the blessed man? That his delight, after saying that he repudiates the philosophy of the world, does not stand and walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorner. That's just a way of saying he repudiates the counsel and the wisdom of this world, but his delight, not something, oh, I got to do this, I got to read my Bible for 15 minutes this morning, I better get it done before I forget about it, so I'm prayed up, or whatever that means. You know, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's that person that's going to be like that tree planted by... Now that's just another way, that's an Old Testament way of saying the world has been crucified to me. It's just David didn't use that language, but that's an Old Testament way of saying that. When the world speaks on technology, it's tolerable. When it speaks on business, it smells. When it speaks on theology, it stinks. And when it speaks on religion, it's downright rancid and putrefying. I think that's just about the way you can look at the descending wisdom of the world. And so, folks, I don't say that out of some kind of pride. We submit ourselves to God. And the world submits themselves to the God of this world, which is the devil, ultimately. Even if they don't realize, even people say, I don't believe in the devil. They're under his control. And we need to understand that. But then, in the last place, the third place, what is meant by our being crucified to the world? That's the world being crucified to us. But what about our being crucified to the world? The universal principle of enmity of the world against God's people is what is spoken of here. Now, I'll attempt to be brief here because we covered some of this material in the message a couple of weeks ago on why the world hates Christians. But we need to understand the general and underlying principle that lies behind this crucifixion, that is, our being crucified to the world. Not only are they dead to us, we are dead to them. Since the fall, there have existed two humanities, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, the first are the unrenewed sin, the unrenewed sons of Adam, the seed of the serpent, the world. The second is those who have been renewed, regenerated, and restored to fellowship with God, the seed of the woman. These two exist side by side in the world. That's the point of the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, there are parables that teach, the sower, the virgins, the parable of the talents, that within the professing church, you are going to have next to one another those who are real and those who are fake. The parable of the sower. The word of God is sown, and there are four basic responses given. Only one of them, the last one, is saving, but there are two in there that make professions of faith, but they're false. The stony ground and the thorny ground. I understand that. But the parable of the wheat and tares is not talking about the mixture in the church. Because Jesus himself says in that parable, the field is the world. I didn't say the field's the church. And what he's saying in that parable is that in the world, there are the sons of the righteous one and there are the sons of the wicked ones. And you know, if the Lord came today and took every unconverted person immediately, took them out of this world, caused them to drop dead or immediately cast them into hell, do you realize this world would cease to function? Most of your infrastructures would fall apart? I'd hate to be in an airplane if I had an ungodly pilot in the cockpit and God struck every ungodly person dead. Our existence depends on for the infrastructures that we live in. And that's what Jesus is saying. He said if you pulled up the unrighteous, you'd also be pulling up the righteous as well. And so let them both grow side by side and they will be separated at the day of judgment. But what I want you to see from that is there are two humanities that are growing side by side. They are citizens of a different kingdom with different kings. The one are living in loving submission to the King of Kings, and we await the restoration of all things. The other serve the God of this world, and they have their portion in this life. And the principle we all understand is if the leaders of two nations are at war, by definition, the people are at war with one another. And so all life should be viewed in light of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is an enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. There is an enmity between the righteous and the wicked. And there's this principle. And, you know, even the unconverted see this in their own twisted way, that there's this constant conflict between good and evil. Every novel, every movie, even the worst of them, always have a good guy and a bad guy. Even sometimes they try to make the good guy look bad. If it's one of these movies exalting homosexuality or something else like this, they try and make the person who's perverted or doing that which is wicked look like the good guy, so on and so forth. But you can't avoid having a good guy and a bad guy, unless you're just watching a nature program. Everything. Why is it? Because that's stamped upon the human race. Try as they may, even Hollywood cannot produce a morally neutral universe. They can't do it on screen, let alone in reality. Now, if we had our unrestrained desire, the whole world would be brought to Christ. If we had our unrestrained desire, we would see everyone saved. I think that's pretty obvious. If they had their way, unrestrained by common grace, they would eradicate us and have the name of Christ wiped off the face of the earth. Now, you see the opposing forces here. And so, folks, we are living on enemy territory. We are the foreigners. We are not citizens of this world. I mean, technically, most of us, maybe all of us in here, are citizens of the country we live in. Legally, we are, and I thank God for that. That's nice. But ultimately, we're not citizens of this earth. We are citizens of heaven. And consider what it's like to live as a citizen of the United States on foreign soil during a time of hostility. If those who were living in Americans who are living in Germany when we declared war on Germany or vice versa were in a very precarious position and tried to get out as quickly as possible. Why? Because even though they hadn't declared war on anyone, they were part of a nation that was now at war with another nation, and they were on the soil of that other nation. There's no security. You're constantly looking over your shoulder. You know what it's like. And you may form relations, but there's always a distance. There's always a fundamental divergence of loyalty. And, of course, when that hostility erupts, you can be quickly turned upon, even by supposed friends. And so we have to understand that from the beginning, there has been a state of war between the God of this world and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are in the middle of it. That's the underlying principle that lies behind this crucifixion of our being crucified to the world. But secondly, we need to understand that there are varied expressions of this enmity. The book of Revelation teaches us anything. It teaches us that from the fall to the final return of Christ, there has been and will continue to be this great cosmic war. That is, a war that extends upon us from the earth to the very ends of the universe. And like many wars, it's characterized by different degrees of intensity. In the Roman persecution, there were seven periods from the year, I believe, 60 to 300, whatever it was, when Constantine declared Rome a Christian nation, which was an utter disaster for the church. But during that period of persecution, there were seven periods of intense persecution. It's not always the same degree. And I think we considered that a couple of weeks ago. And you look at countries like the Middle East, the war between the Arabs and the Jews, the hostility. I mean, sometimes it's outright war, sometimes it's not, but it's always hostility. And you never know when the thing's going to erupt. And that's the way we live in this world. We are not one with the world. And we never know when it's going to erupt. Now, the practical implications of being crucified to the world. Number one, recognize this enmity is always present whether or not we feel it. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Secondly, recognize that it can change suddenly. Now, I'm not going to read you the entire text, but in Acts chapter 14, we read about how Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra, and they came, and there was this man who was crippled, and they healed the man. And the people thought they were gods. Remember? The priest of Zeus came out and wanted to worship them, and we read Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, and they brought garlands out and they were going to offer. And it says with much difficulty they restrained the people from sacrificing them as God. A short time later, in verse 18 we read, and with these sayings they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, in just probably a day or two worth of time, he went from being a god to being somebody who wanted to drag out the city and kill. That's just how fickle humanity is, folks. And I've seen it happen. You just go from people pouring accolades on you to them pouring out venom against you. Don't be surprised when that kind of thing happens. Don't be shocked by it. Thirdly, there are times when the world will admire the graces of Christians. You know, we do something for the poor and they say, oh, that's really nice. And there are times when they will rise up in hatred against you. And the bottom practical application is we must never get comfortable in this life. We must never get comfortable in this world. And then the fourth practical line of reasoning in this is that note down that it does not always follow clearly discernible reasons. I mean, at times one Christian may be singled out by the world as an object of hatred for reasons locked up in the secret counsels of God. John Bunyan captured this in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Faithful came into Vanity Fair. And they both came in. And Christian was spared. Faithful was burned to the stake. And Christian was spared. And why? Why was not because one was faithful and one... Now, sometimes people are spared because they compromise and they're unfaithful. I'm talking about people who are equally faithful. It doesn't always come down the same way on everyone. So beware of being too quick to judge and speculate at such times. During the 1600s, many of the Puritans were imprisoned. Somehow John Owen escaped it. He was never locked up for his faith. And yet he was a godly man. But why? Why'd that happen? I don't know. You can try and study from look back on history and see this happened and that happened. But ultimately, God does not allow us to pass all the same things. Now, having seen what is meant by the word crucified is applied to us, that it's the death of separation from this world. It's a death of reciprocal shame, and it's a death that's bound up in Christ. And having looked at what is meant by the world being crucified to us, that we begin to view the world as God views it. We do not seek its approval, and we do not value its wisdom. And thirdly, having looked at what is meant by our being crucified to the world, the general underlying principle that lies behind this crucifixion, that there's this constant state of enmity, the varied expression of this enmity, and the practical application of this, primarily one being, don't get too comfortable in this world. Don't expect the approval of this world. We want to look at some of the practical applications of this. And this is a loud and clear call for us to meditate much upon the cross of Jesus Christ and to bring it for us continually. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that we have been crucified to the world and the world to us. Every spiritual blessing we have comes through that cross. That's why I entitled the message last week, Lifting Up the Cross. We exalt the cross of Jesus Christ. And all of this comes through that cross. And we must never allow the cross to become something that's simply a confessionally assumed item. Oh, we just assume the cross. We don't just assume the cross, folks. We live the cross. And that's why so many of our hymns lift up the cross. Exalt the blood. Beware of hymns that take out the blood. Hide the cross. Don't mention sin. We are to walk in glorifying Him. Secondly, if we understand these things right, we're walking in these things, we must not allow the praises or censures of men to affect our service for Christ. I forget how many times that Athanasius was deposed and reinstated by the emperor. I think it was 5 or 6 times. And you know why that happened? Because he never changed what he preached. And sometimes the emperor would depose him, and then the next emperor would recant and let him back in. But he never changed. And we must ask God for help to never adjust the message of the gospel for this world or adjust its application to fit into this world. We need to be a people whose minds are soaked in the Word of God. Thirdly, we are to live as those, if we are truly boasting in the cross and we have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to us, then we are to live as those that have no lasting possession in this world. We consider the exhortation of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27, where he says, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife." In other words, be content with what you have. "But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Now, the reason they'd have trouble is because they have someone else to take care of. And Paul said, you're married, then you're concerned about pleasing the person you're married. That was his whole point there. That's not the major point I wanted to make. "But this I say, brethren, that the time is short, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none." Now put that in the context of 1 Timothy 5:18. It says, "If a man does not provide for his house, he is denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever." He's not saying, if you're married, live like you don't have a wife and go out and run around. Here's what he's saying. Verse 30. "Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those that buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." In other words, we need to live with the things in the world that God has given us without our becoming attached to them. And we have no lasting possession in this world. We shouldn't be preoccupied with wealth and money. A form of so-called Christianity that is preoccupied with getting wealth and getting money has ceased to be Christian. For simple matters, we don't lay up treasures on this earth. I mean, I thank God for what I have, but that's not where my treasure is. Rather, we should hold everything with a loose hand. That's what Paul was referring to there in that passage that I just read. Could this not be why we've had some of the trials and disappointments that we do? If it were not for trials with family, with job, with health, many of us would grow comfortable with this world. That's just the way we are. You look at Israel, every time they were at peace, they began to wander from the Lord. And Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And one of the things that tribulations do is they remind us that our home is not here in this world. And the last thing I want to say this morning by way of application is just to leave you with the question, has the world been crucified to you? Once the world was everything to you, has the world been crucified to you? Do you still love the world? If you are a lover of the world, you're not a lover of God. And may God make us a people who not just name the cross, not even just boast in the cross in terms of our singing and our speech, but those who actually are crucified on that cross, crucified to this world and the world crucified to us, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you. I thank you for the powerful life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. And though the things that we've looked at this morning, they're not things we can do in ourselves. These are not goals for us to achieve. Lord, we come to you and we put everything on the altar and we say, oh God, do this in us. Do whatever it takes in our life to crucify the world to us and us to the world, that we would never begin to view our inheritance as being here, but oh God, to live as people whose treasure is in heaven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.